And as I began to pray earlier in the week, I began to think about what I was going to talk about. Some things came to my mind. By the way, I want to add that in addition to the fact that you all who are here, you're all in this room together, obviously, but something else you have in common is that each one of you have been prayed for. Just kind of neat to know that someone's praying for you. So at our church prayer meeting on Thursday night, it was me and Dennis. So I said to him, Dennis, it looks like it's me, you, and the church mice here. That's mice. Don't worry, we don't have mice in the church. Wink, wink. But then, lo and behold, a minute later, Pam Ianni walked in, and then Rick Young came, and Jeff Hutchison, and we had a wonderful time of prayer. And we included praying for this meeting and everyone who would come and be part of this meeting, as well as everyone who's listening online. So if you're listening online after April 21st, we've prayed for you too. And you might think, well, okay, but what, I mean, after all, what's so big about that? Well, I'll tell you what's so big about that is that we prayed in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And that's why we know we were heard. And that's why I am confident that God has given me a message for you. I was reflecting earlier on this idea of asking something of someone powerful in the name of someone else. And I recalled a situation that I was involved in back in 1976, along with a good friend of mine, Tom Short. Paul Maxim, you were there. You might remember this. Do you remember when we went to the Republican National Convention at Kemper Arena in 1976? It wasn't about politics, but the group of Christians that we were involved in, we just wanted to have an impact on the culture. And so that's what the country was focused on in terms of the news. And so we wanted to go and carry signs. We weren't really protesting anything except we just wanted to see our country come back to God. So we had signs like, you know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we wanted to try, it was our little way of trying to have an impact on the political people who were at this conventions. And we're equal opportunity protesters. So 4 years later, we were at the Democratic National Convention in New York City. So it's not about politics. Anyway, while we were there and sort of walking around outside Kemper Arena with these signs, it occurred to some of us, hey, we should try to get inside the arena. Well, we didn't have press passes, and we were nobody special. We weren't any kind of dignitaries or notable political people. But my friend Tom Short recalled that his father had known the governor of Ohio. His father sadly passed away while Tom was in high school. And his father was a reporter. Some of you are old enough to remember a time when Columbus had two newspapers. There was the Columbus Post-Dispatch and the Columbus Citizen Journal. And Tom's dad, his beat was the State House. So he covered what was going on downtown at the State House, and he personally knew Governor Rhodes. As a matter of fact, Governor Rhodes was a pallbearer at Tom's dad's funeral. And at the funeral, he said, Tom, if I can ever do anything for you, let me know. Well, a year or so later, there we are at Kemper Arena, and bing, the light goes on in Tom's head. I'm going to try to see if I can see the governor and he can get me in. So we found the hotel. It's a long story, but it's driving home a point. I'm going somewhere with this. We found the hotel where the Ohio delegation was staying. And I'm trying to remember. Do I just only remember the story? Was I there? I think I was there. We went into the hotel, and I was around the corner, so I wasn't actually standing beside Tom. He found, this was back when they didn't really pay that much attention to security, and he found out the room that Governor Rhodes was staying in, and he waltzed up to the door and knocked on the hotel door. Well, here's a big state highway patrolman answers the door. Yeah, what do you want, kid? Well, I'm here to see Governor Rhodes. What's your name? Tom Short. Tom, come on in! You know, he hears from the back, and so Tom walks in, and he comes out with several passes to get into Kemper Arena. I think, well, hey, that sounds pretty cool. My dad is a precinct committeeman for the Republican Party up in Stark County. I'm going to find where the mayor of Canton is staying, and I'm going to try the same thing. So I go up to the door of Mayor Stanley Kamik. I don't know if you're old enough, Dave, to remember. Dave's from Canton. So anyway, I knock on the door. Yeah, who is it? Jack Stockdale, my dad's a precinct committeeman. What do you want? And I asked for some tickets to get in. He said, I'm taking a bath. I didn't get anywhere with that. But why did Tom get what he wanted? But was it because of Tom was Tom? No, Tom was a dweeby little high school kid. I love Tom, but you know what I'm saying. It was because he was asking in the name of his dad. We ask in the name of Jesus. That's why I am confident. I can stand up here. I'm absolutely confident that God has led me in the preparation of this message, and his intention is to bless you today. Now, if you've been looking at this, some of you are really sharp and perhaps are pondering, what does Philippians 4 have to do with Easter? And the answer is nothing, really. And we're going to look at this passage in just a second, but I want to lay the groundwork here so you can know what am I driving at. As I began to prepare this talk, I thought, where am I going with this? What do we want to accomplish? Is this about having a nice Easter service? Is that what the talk is about? Is it about Jack looking good up front? Is that what it's about? Is it about giving a nice message? And this passage came to my mind. Now, cut me a little slack here. I'm going to take this out of context, but there's a principle here that remains that I want us to see. So this is Philippians 4, and Paul is addressing the fact that the Philippian Christians had helped him financially. When he was in another city, they sent some financial gifts, and he was expressing his gratitude. Now, this message is not about finances and giving, but there's a principle here. Paul writes, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. I appreciate it so much, Philippians. No one else thought to give because I was in need except you guys, and you gave, and I appreciate that," he's saying. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And then he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." He's saying, at the end of the day, look, it's not about money. It's not about the gift. At the end of the day, Paul's saying, what I care about is the degree to which your, in this case, it was their generosity, results in something positive for you. And that's what I'm driving at this morning. That's what is on my heart. It's not about having the perfect Easter service. My heart, my intention, my plan, my goal, my prayer is that every hearer, whether those people who are hearing online, every person in the room this morning would benefit, that this would result in profit for you in terms of your spiritual account, that it would help you spiritually, that you would perhaps move from being spectator to a real partaker in the blessings of the kingdom, that you wouldn't just be an observer, but you would be a beneficiary, that you would go from being a watcher to a recipient, that you wouldn't just be an onlooker, you'd be a receiver, not just a bystander, a participant, not an outsider, but someone who's really in the in crowd with God. So your prophet, that's why I'm here this morning. So whether the message comes off in a, you know, fun or entertaining way, that really doesn't matter. It's about this resulting in profit for you. So I've titled the message, A Profitable Easter. Kind of an odd title in a way, but I think you can understand why I've titled it thus. Now, Easter, you may know, in times past, compared to Christmas in terms of holidays in Christendom, in the early church, Easter was by far the biggest deal. But in our day and time now, Easter has, in a way, eclipsed, at least in our culture, because of the, you know, the gifts and all the pageantry and the lights and so on. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not a Scrooge. I'm not against Easter or against Christmas. But in times past, Easter was really by far the biggest deal. All of us, no doubt, have had an experience where after the Christmas holiday, someone has asked you, well, how was your Christmas? How was your holiday? You may or may not have someone ask you, how was your Easter holiday? Again, because Easter in some ways, just in people's consciousness, just may not be that big a deal. But anyway, someone may ask you, someone could ask you. And what you respond is your business. But I hope at least in your heart and in your mind, you would say, it really was for me a profitable Easter. Whether you've been in the kingdom for a long, long time or you're still a relative outsider, no matter where you are in the spectrum, I believe God wants you to genuinely profit from this time. Just another thought on the idea of profit to further bolster my case. I know this is all part of the introduction and we are going to have Gordon come up and pray. But I want to refer to a passage from Hebrews, which also suggests this idea of profit. The book of Hebrews is New Testament. And so the writer, we don't know who it was, whether it was Paul or Barnabas, scholars aren't sure. So that's why we just refer to the writer of Hebrews as the writer of Hebrews. And so the writer references Psalm 95, written probably by David. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And so he's referring to a situation that had happened many, many years previous to the writing. This writing happened in the first century. And he's saying, he's quoting and he's referring to a time when God is saying to people, hey, Israelites of 1000 BC, don't harden your hearts like the Israelites of even before that time, like they hardened their hearts. And I'm pleading with you this morning to have a tender heart toward the things of God and to what God might want to say to you. So what's he talking about? What's the writer of Hebrews referring to as when they provoked me? Who's the they? That's exactly what the writer answers. Verse 16, for who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Here's the story in a nutshell. God made a promise to Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a land. I've promised you a land, and you're going to dwell there. You're going to be the father of many nations. And so, in hope against hope, here's elderly Abraham with his elderly wife. We're going to look at it in a little more detail here in a little while about Abraham. But he believed God, and he had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs. They ended up in Egypt. We won't get into how they ended up there, but they wound up in Egypt, essentially owing to a famine. And so here are the Israelites multiplying and growing in Egypt over a period of 400 years. Well, the Egyptians ain't no dummies, and they realize, wow, this foreign power is that lives among us is growing. We better kind of get some handles. We better get some side rails on this, or this thing's going to overtake us. So they make them slaves. And God frees them from their slavery, and Moses leads them out, many hundreds of thousands of people, out into the wilderness toward the promised land. After a relatively short period of time where they experience some thirst and hunger and God provides for them, now they're on the brink. They're on the brink of the promised land. And Moses has this idea, hey, Let's get a group of guys and let's some commandos kind of and let's let them sneak in. They'll put the cami stuff on their face, you know, and they'll kind of go into the land and they'll scope it out and they'll see what it's really like. And so one member from each tribe was chosen, and this group of 12 men ventured across the Jordan River into the promised land. Well, they came back and they essentially said, now this is paraphrasing, we got good news and we got bad news. The good news is it is a land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back pomegranates and grapes. They brought back just huge bundles of fruit to show how fruitful and how wonderful this land was. Then the other shoe dropped. Well, but also living in this land are fearsome nations who are armed to the teeth. And if we go in there, we are going to get munched. Again, this is the Jack Stockdale paraphrase. Essentially, that's what they were saying. Of the 12 spies, two of them said, hey, guys, come on now. God made us a promise. Yeah, it looks daunting, but look, God has made us a promise. Let's cross and let's experience his rest in the promised land. He'll be there for us. He'll help us. But the 10 said, oh, no, those giants in the land are really fearsome. We shouldn't go. And so the 10 prevailed. The hearts of the people melted. And they wimped out. And they said, okay, we're not going to go. And God says, okay, turn around then and start marching back into the wilderness. Because you would not believe me. You're going to wander for 40 years until your bodies fall in the wilderness. And your kids, who you said would become a prey, oh no, if we go in, our kids will be, you know, eaten alive by these people. Your kids, who you were so worried about would become a prey, they are going to inherit the land and you're going to lose out. And not only that, those kids are going to suffer for your unfaithfulness. That's an interesting little side idea, isn't it, parents? That if parents lack faith, your kids can suffer. And so here's a little five-year-old, let's say, and daddy gets, his heart melts when he hears the 10 spies say, no, let's not go. And so he gets cold feet and he says, okay, I don't think I can believe God for this. So now here's this five-year-old, and now 40 years go by, and now he's 45. 40 years of his life arguably wasted because of his dad's unfaithfulness. Anyway, that was the situation. They heard a word, but they didn't believe, and they suffered as a result. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He's not talking about coming short morally. We all fall short, the scripture says. All have sinned and fall short. It's a falling short in terms of believing. For indeed, the writer says, we, in the first century here, we have had good news preached to us. And in a minute, you all are going to hear good news. I'm going to have a resurrection-oriented message. You're going to have good news preached to you, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit. There's that word profit again. Did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So with that, Gordon, why don't you come up and pray that the good news preached will result in profit for each person. I think you have some other things to lead us in prayer about, but go ahead.
On. Wow, this is tough because I have like 16 things I feel like I could say. So we were singing and it said, when Christ breathed his first breath, and I thought, wow, can you imagine the celebration in heaven when the angels realized he was alive? I thought, wow, that must have been something. And then I thought, wow, we get look forward to that wedding feast. Can you imagine what that'll be like? And we use the word hope, but it feels like so much more than hope, you know? Hope just doesn't seem to be a word that, I don't know, fills all that we have by just simple faith in Christ. It's, wow, amazing. So there's been some, I don't know what it is, terrorist movement in Sri Lanka this morning, and over 200 people are dead or injured. So I want to pray for them too this morning, please. So Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, the joyous assurance that someday we're going to stand before you. And thank you for that, Lord. Help us to profit today from the word. Open our ears and our hearts to understand more of what all that you've done for us. And we do pray for those people in Sri Lanka this morning that are suffering for their faith. I pray for them, strengthen them this morning, and give comfort to those who survive. And we thank you for what you're going to do, and we thank you for all that today means. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Gordon. Well, I have good news this morning. You know, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And so there may be a tendency to, oh, okay, been there, done this, heard that. But I appeal to you again that as you hear the news, Don't harden your heart. Soften your heart and receive what God has for you. Now, I make known to you, Paul said, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. I'm making known something that I've already preached to you. We tend to think, oh, the gospel is for people outside the kingdom. Yes, it is, but it's also very much for those of us who are in the kingdom. The book of Romans, which is a wonderful detailed examination of the gospel message, was written to Christians, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So I understand, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm preaching to so many of you who would say, hey, I already know Christ, I've already heard the message. It's important for us to profit from the good news that we hear, unless we, as Paul says, believed in vain. How could that happen? How could a person believe in vain? Well, these days, there are lots of things that pass for belief. And we're going to take some time toward the end of the message and examine what does it really mean to believe. A person can have a passive belief, a sort of intellectual assent that essentially says, okay, Jesus died on the cross. Okay, yeah, okay, whatever, I guess so. And he rose from the dead. Okay, yeah, maybe that probably that happened. So I believe that. Is that the kind of belief that the New Testament refers to? Well, the short answer is no, and we're going to see why in a little while. He goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You want to check with them? Hey, some of them are still walking around. Go ask them. They're around. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So getting back to the crux of the message, the kernel of the gospel message is simply this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Some of you were here Good Friday evening when we looked more in detail at what it meant for Jesus to suffer crucifixion. Joan and I watched several YouTube videos yesterday regarding the dispute about the Shroud of Turin and whether it's genuine is the piece of linen that not Nicodemus. What's the other guy who went out and bought the... Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you. Bing, bing, bing. You win the prize. Joseph of Arimathea went out and bought some linen. Is that the actual linen? Some people say yes, some people say no. But in the process, there was detailed explanation of what Christ went through. And it's gruesome. He did that for our sins. He was buried. He was put in a place where even if you say, well, he didn't actually breathe his last. Some people say he didn't actually die and somehow he managed to revive. He was locked in a tomb guarded by a detail of what by the standard of the day would have been the Marine Corps detachment assigned to defend that place, the tomb. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, a couple of quotes here that I think are compelling. Cicero, the Roman orator and thinker and philosopher who predated Jesus by about, I think he died in 46 or 43 BC. Jesus was born around 6 BC, so about 40 years before Jesus was born, Cicero passed away. But he said this, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. It was a horrific end that some people suffered, and our Lord suffered. And this from Gerd Ludemann, who, of all things, is an atheist historian And this atheist historian said this: Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Now you may say, well, okay, but did he, quote unquote, die for our sins? We can discuss that and we can argue that. But did Jesus of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, suffer and die on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem? Absolutely, he did. And even atheist historians agree to that. Billy Graham said this: when Jesus hung on the cross, a great unseen cosmic battle raged in the heavens. And in the end, Christ triumphed over all the forces of evil and death and hell. So the onlookers, his mother, so many other women, the soldiers who were there, they could see Jesus hanging and bleeding and dying, but they could not see what else was going on in the spiritual realm. This cosmic battle that Billy Graham referenced, as well as something else going on in the spiritual realm, a great transaction that took place. Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I've heard people say, well, if there is a God and I stand before God, I'm going to give him an earful. You know, I'm going to tell him what for. Really? Yeah, I've heard people say that. But whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. A person might say, well, I'm not a Jew, I'm under the law. That doesn't apply to me. Okay, there are those who are, quote unquote, under the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments. But there are many people who say, don't subscribe to that. Oh, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that. Okay, you know, you're under another law. You have, by virtue of the fact that God gave it to you, you have a conscience. And who among us always lives completely, fully, according to our own conscience? With regularity, don't each of us, even aside from the commandments given in the Bible, violate our own conscience? Oh, I really should have done that, but I didn't. I shouldn't have done this, but I did. I shouldn't have said this, but I did. So under whatever law you live under, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the law of your own conscience, every mouth is going to be closed before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Each of us has been, come on, fess up. I'll fess up. Let's be honest. We've all been in situations where we've done wrong. We've said something wrong. We hurt someone. We broke a law. We broke someone's heart. Or maybe it was a sin of omission. We should have done and we failed to do. And somehow someone asks us about it, or the person that we've offended, they ask us about it, and we kind of put our hands in our pocket and kind of shuffle and start to come up with, try to justify ourselves. We've all been there, haven't we? It's human nature that we want to justify ourselves. And Scripture says that no one will be able to justify himself before God through, I'll just kind of do a song and dance. I'll kind of give the explanation of why I didn't believe, or I didn't do this or that. Every mouth is going to be closed. In Romans 4, referring to Abraham, Romans 4 teaches us something about Abraham's faith and how every person, despite the fact that they've sinned against God, can have hope and have forgiveness. It says this of Abraham. Now, just before I read it, just a quick story about Abraham. Again, Abraham was this guy that God chose sovereignly, said, I'm just going to choose this guy, Abraham, and I'm going to make a great nation of him. Through him, the Messiah is going to come. But it started with a promise to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I am going to give you a son from your body. Your wife, Sarah, is going to bear a son. Now, that was hard to believe for him, because he was an elderly man. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. When's the last time you looked in the mirror? Those of you over, let's say, I don't know, 50. And you went, okay, the old body is kind of going downhill. That's how Abraham looked squarely at the situation. He looked at himself and went, dude, I'm an old man. I don't know if he said dude. He's like, I'm an old man. Come on, God. Now as good as dead, and since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham has one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. He's almost dead. His wife's womb is dead. She's way past childbearing years. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It's not about what the kind of performance, whatever he can do. It's about what God can do. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. His faith was put to his account, was credited to him. No doubt we've all experienced something being credited to us. I can go to my bank account online and I can click show me all the debits to my checking account. And there they all listed out, you know, the electric company and the checks that have cleared, blah, blah, blah. Okay, now show me all the credits. And okay, there's my salary that went into my account and someone wrote me a check and all the credits. We get that. We understand that. We understand something being credited to our account. But what's a little more challenging is when something is credited to our account and it really shouldn't have been, in a way. This is maybe an analogy that this helps me. After I'd been a pastor for 17 years, I felt led to enroll in seminary when I lived in St. Louis. So I enrolled in Covenant Seminary. But I didn't have a four-year undergrad degree. So here I'm trying to get into a graduate school with no four-year degree. They're looking at me like, hello? But once they interviewed me and understood that I had a lot of ministry experience under my belt, they waived the fact that I didn't have my last 2 years at Ohio State. And I got into graduate school. I had it credited to my account. My 17 years of pastoring counted as if I had a four-year degree, even though I didn't have one. Wow, that's pretty cool. Now, I was put on academic probation. I had to really be careful, and everything worked out fine. But that was put to my account. I never got a four-year degree, but that was put to my account. Abraham, based on his faith, had righteousness credited to his account. You will never round up enough righteousness on your own to provide for your entry into the promised land. You must receive the righteousness of Christ through faith. That's the only way you're going to get it. Paul says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It wasn't only because God wanted to tell the story about Abraham. He's got another thing in mind, and the thing he has in mind is Y-O-U. That's what the story's about. It's about you. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Why was Jesus delivered over? Why was he given over to the Jewish court and then eventually to the Romans? Well, you can analyze the politics of it. You can analyze the sociological issues, what was going on in those days among the Jews in occupied Jerusalem, blah, blah, blah. But Scripture is very clear. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, our sin. Transgress, to go trans, to go across. Transgress, progress, regress, transgress. To go, you cross the line. God drew a line. How many of us have crossed line? We could all put our hands up. Yeah, put that hand up. God drew the line in the sand and we went, yeah, I'll show you, God. I'm my own God. We've all done that. We're all guilty. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised. Why? Because of our justification. In effect, the Father said to Jesus, the payment you made for the sins of the world is payment in full, stamped, paid in full. Have you had the experience of being in some really, really deep debt and finally you were able to get out of it and you finally got that document paid in full? You are out of debt. It was like, woo! If you haven't felt that, then you can't can't relate. But the Father, in effect, said, I accept as payment in full the blood, Jesus, that you shed. You suffered. You became sin on the cross. And I accept that payment. And that is what effected his raising from the dead. Therefore, this is the beginning of chapter 5. Remember that when this was written, there weren't chapter divisions. Okay, that came about in about the 12th or 13th century. So don't skip a beat here. Go right into chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Perhaps you, have you, well, let me put it in the form of a question. Have you been walking in the peace that God has for you by virtue of the fact of your faith in Christ, if you have had faith in Christ? There's peace for you in that promised land, so to speak, on the other side of the river. Have you been walking in that peace? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope. Now, what does exult mean? We exult in hope. Let me talk about hope for just a minute. Hope, and actually, I'm glad you said what you said, Gordon, about hope. You know, the word hope just doesn't quite seem to do it. I think the reason is because in our vernacular, very often, hope is kind of like, well, gee, I sure hope. I hope. I sure hope it's going to happen. I'm not sure it's going to, but I hope it will. That's not the kind of hope that's the hope in the Bible. The kind of hope in the Bible is more like this. I can recall my days when I was a Boy Scout. And, of course, the weather's starting to warm up now. But it was in the when it's in the wintertime, I think to myself, I cannot believe that I used to camp out in the winter. Insane. And I liked it, too. That was really insane. But the Scouts have this award. I don't know if they still have the Polar Bear. They still have the Polar Bear Award, Dave? Yeah, okay. Polar Bear Award. At the time, you had to camp out 96 hours. So what would that be, four 24-hour periods where you don't go into a heated camper or building of any kind. And so I can remember some very cold nights in that tent. And I'm waiting for morning. But did I lay in that tent thing, and I'm really miserable, I'm really cold. Boy, I sure hope the sun comes up tomorrow. I don't know. Do you think it will? I say to my tent mate. You think the sun will come up? I don't know. Gee, what if it does? Yeah, I don't know. It might not. No. Nobody says that. Of course. That it hadn't happened yet, and we were anticipating. We knew it was going to happen. That's the idea of hope. It's that we know. We know that we're going to experience glory with God. It's not, gee, I hope. I thought of, talking about being cold, I thought of churches that have sunrise services. We don't have a sunrise service. Maybe we should take a quick poll. Maybe you're a wimp like me. I looked at my phone this morning when other churches are having sunrise services at 6:30. It was 42 degrees and damp and chilly. I'm like, if those people really want to have a sunrise service, maybe we will, but I don't know. But those people who went to a sunrise service, I checked my phone yesterday to see what time the sun was going to rise this morning. 6:54. So everyone who went to a sunrise service got up and got dressed when it was dark. And do you think, you know, here's this couple and they're getting dressed. Well, what do you think, Martha? Do you think the sun's going to come up? I don't know. Well, I hope it does. No. They went to that sunrise service knowing, hey, it is going to get light. Now, it was cloudy this morning, so the sun didn't actually show itself, but it got light, right? So no one says, I hope it does in the sense that it might not. So let's talk about the word exalt for a minute. It's very close to the word exalt. Exalt is exalt. Exalt rhymes with salt. Exalt rhymes with adult, okay? So to exalt is to hold someone or something in very high regard. So we exalt the Lord. We exalt thee, O Lord. We exalt the Lord. To exalt. To feel exult, to feel or show triumphant elation or jubilation. So I think the best definition of the word exult is, woo! Woo! Woohoo! That is a really good definition. Josh promised me that would not be painful to your ears. I said, Josh, you want to turn the mic off when I do that? He said, no, I think it'll be all right. So if you have pain in your eardrums right now, see Josh. So some synonyms for exalt. And ask yourself, those of you who say, oh, been there, done that, I've heard this message, yeah. Are you exalting in the hope of the glory of God? Is your life a reflection of that? Some synonyms for exalt: rejoice, be joyful, be happy, be pleased, be glad, be delighted, be elated, be ecstatic, be euphoric, be overjoyed, be as pleasant as punch, be jubilant, be rapturous, be transported, be beside oneself with joy, be delirious, be thrilled, jump for joy, be on cloud nine, be walking or treading on air, be in seventh heaven, glory, triumph. Does that describe you? And you might say, well, come on, Jack, be realistic. That's not the reality of our lives, because we go through stuff, don't we? Yeah, I know we go through stuff. I've gone through some stuff myself. And I'm all for, let's be sensitive to perhaps suggest that to someone who's in the midst of their pain would not be a sensitive thing. We don't want to trivialize other people's pain or our own pain, but by the same token, we don't want to minimize the reality of our triumph in Christ. It's not, gee, I sure hope I'm going to be in glory with the Lord and it's going to be neat. Are you kidding me? It's an absolute slam dunk. Woo! That's what exalt is all about. And I would encourage you, if that does not characterize your life, that maybe you could move. Yeah, I like it too. Thanks, Rick. Maybe you could move a little more in that direction. Going to talk in a minute about the Apostle Paul and how he exalted, and it actually resulted in the faith of someone. Anyway, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Josh McDowell said this: no matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. Are you allowing the hope of glory to inform your emotions? I'm not saying that 24/7, 365, you jump around like Tigger. Although a little more Tigger, I think, is in keeping with Romans 5. Remember the Israelites, as the writer of Hebrews encouraged his hearers to remember the Israelites. I'm encouraging my hearers. What was their problem? They heard, but they didn't profit. My intention, my heart is that you benefit, you really profit from this word. The word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And to just give an explanation in closing of what it means to believe. Does it just mean to kind of nod your head? Okay, cool, whatever. Yeah, okay. I believe that. Is that the New Testament idea of believe? John 1 is referring to Christ. Here's the Apostle John, and he is getting ready to write this big treatise, his gospel, and he starts out in chapter 1 with kind of an overview, and he underscores some real irony. And we see this irony every Easter time. Here's the Creator come to earth to love his creation. And what did they do? They put him on a cross. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Wow. He was the Creator. The creatures didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. For the most part, most people didn't receive him. Now, some did. The minority did. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who has the right to say, I'm a child of God? The people who have that right are the people who have received Jesus. It's not a matter of signing off on a doctrinal statement. Okay, whatever, I'll say I believe that. It's about opening one's life, one's heart and mind to a living person and receiving that person into your life. I remember explaining this to my dad when he was almost on his deathbed. He had lived a life as a good moral man by American Christian standards, went frequently to church, and after having had his stroke, leaned back in bed and said to me, well, I think if anyone's going to get into heaven, I got a pretty good shot. And I thought to myself, he still doesn't get it. And I proceeded to explain to him, Dad, it's not a matter of your performance. It's not a matter of what you do or don't do. It's about a person. It's about receiving a live being, a person, receiving him. Even to those who believe in his name. And to just amplify a little bit on what it means to believe in his name, I'm going to go to King James. You know, the King James Version is a perfectly good version of the Bible, although it was written in 1611. We use some different terminology today. That's why I usually don't quote from the King James, because words change. Back in 1611, charity didn't mean Salvation Army person ringing the bell and you drop money in at Christmas time. In our minds, that's charity. But in 1611, if I don't have charity, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That was their word for love. So words change. But what I especially appreciate is this verse from Romans 16. This is the situation here. Was Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods, and they were in Philippi, and they were thrown in jail. The scripture uses the word thrown. They were thrown in jail. And in jail, they were singing. They were singing him. I've told you the story about the Spirit-filled lady back in my vacation Bible school when I was 7 years old who was singing and the effect that had on me. I have a story as well, Mike Spurlock, about Low in the Grave He Lay. You had a story about that song. I've got a story as well. Our eldest, when she was 5 years old, it was around Easter time, we were talking about the resurrection. And we had a five-year-old and a like two-and-a-half-year-old. And so, you know how you do with kids, you try to make your Christianity really alive to them and really relatable to them. And so this old hymn, Low in the Grave He Lay, it has kind of a dirge. Jesus, my sin. It's like, you know, Jesus is dead. Okay, get down on the floor and pretend you're dead Jesus. So the kids get on the floor and, oh, keep your eyes closed. Oh, keep them closed. You know, they're kind of smiling. Oh, don't smile. Jesus was, you know, he was dead. Okay. And when we get to the part in the song where we sing, up from the grave he arose, then you stand up and you're Jesus that rose from the dead. Okay, ready? And so we'd sing the song, low in the grave he lay. We get to the part, up from the grave he arose. And they stood up and they were dancing around their living room, you know. Well, later that night, after our five-year-old had gone to bed, she got back out of bed, which she never, hardly ever did. And she came out and said, Mom and Dad, after singing that song, I just realized if Jesus came back, I don't think I'd go to heaven with him. She realized that the glory that we were singing about, she was not a participant in it, and she wanted to be. And she accepted Christ as a five-year-old. So singing. So here's the Apostle Paul and Silas. What were they doing? In the midst of their pain, we can sing. In the midst of your pain, you can sing. You can sing. I remember after our family tragedy 2 years ago, the shootings that took place, I'm not going to take time to tell the story, but horrible tragedy happened. And I remember through tears saying to some of my relatives, we're going to sing again someday. We're going to. And we have. We have sung again. So here's the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they're singing, and while they're singing praises, an earthquake happens. Their chains fell off, not only their chains, but other prisoners as well. And the guard, who is in the jailer, he pulls out the sword to kill himself. He thinks, my goose is cooked. All these guys are going to get out, and they're going to call me on the carpet, and they're going to kill me. So he draws the sword to kill himself. The Apostle Paul says, wait, don't do it. And the jailer sort of falls down before Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? I want what you have. I want the kind of hope that you have been evidencing here. And they said, believe on. I like that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Joan found a broken chair on Facebook Messenger. Someone was giving it away. Jack, will you drive over and get this broken chair? Okay. So I went. It was free, you know. So I get this and I bring it back home, and I'm not that mechanical, but lo and behold, by the grace of God, I figured out how to fix it. Praise the Lord. You don't have to clap. That's all right. If you knew me, you would clap. So I had wood glue and some clamps and some screws, and now it's a nice kind of a glider chair, and I have it in my office. It's pretty cool. But there came a time when I finally got everything all glued and all the screws in it. Now I got to sit down, and is it going to collapse, you know? I believed that chair would hold me, but I had to sit on it. I had to sit on it. Have you believed on Christ, or are you just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus? Have you believed on him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So we're going to conclude the message portion here, and there are going to be some folks up here available to pray with you.